The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 22, where we are working on verse 11. All right, you have the same time we provide before every Bible class to make any adjustments in your thinking that you need to make. You are here as a believer under discipline, under authority, to learn the plan of God. And in that regard, you must be in fellowship if you are going to effectively fulfill this mandate. That requires isolating the sin nature through rebound if necessary. We all stumble in many ways, so we have a rapid recovery system by which we can instantaneously be restored to fellowship. Beyond that, of course, whatever else you need to do so you can focus your attention, concentrate, put aside distractions, that sort of thing, so that you can reflect on the information and profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunities that you continue to provide for us in grace, even in these last days, so that we have the opportunity to grow up spiritually with respect to the details of your plan, so that we can ultimately glorify you in time and continue to pursue the objective for which you have left us here on planet Earth. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with a verse that on the surface may look a little out of place, but as we will see, there is a good reason why it is in the context that it is in. It might look on the surface, as we will point out here, a little fatalistic, but it actually is not. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and let the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. And as we have looked at, it just got into it last night, there are a number of suggestions as to what this means, how it is to be taken and understood in the context here at the end of the book of Revelation. Again, on the surface, if one just reads this and isolated on it all by itself, it might seem a little fatalistic, but there have been options advanced, but any option that would have to be seriously considered would have to direct this toward an individual, because these are all singulars, and the verbs are all singular, so this idea that it's directed towards a corporate entities, that doesn't wash because it doesn't fly with the grammar, or as some have suggested here, that the individual can change, but good and evil are going to continue up to the end. Well, that's true. We wouldn't really argue with that point. I mean, one understands that, I would think. But the last one we looked at, I think about point 10 here, the fourth explanation, comes from Wall, who says that this does not refer to the actions of individuals, but to the inviolate nature of John's prophecy. Although that explanation seems to me to be a little convoluted, but he's suggesting that it doesn't make any difference at a certain level what people are going to do. Now, at a certain level in terms of prophecy, it does not. You have different kinds of prophecies, however. You have conditional prophecies. You have unconditional prophecies and these types of things. And one has to ask himself that when dealing with any prophecy. Is this conditional or unconditional? Well, the answer off the top of my head is the revelation was written well ahead of the fact. And well ahead of the time for when it's going to be fulfilled. And it's been on record for 2,000 years, so I would pretty well suggest that makes it unconditional, that this is not going to change, that this is going to come down, especially the events of Daniel's 70th week, just as they are recorded here. There are other passages and all that we can bring to bear on this. As we pointed out, it's important to know the book of Daniel when doing this book. The prophecy in Matthew 24 there is critical. The prophecy in 2 Thessalonians with respect to the Antichrist and all of that is critical. So we do recognize, again, that these things are pretty well set in stone, that there isn't going to be a recovery of the mother-son cult, for instance, is not going to change its spots. Political Babylon, economic Babylon, is not going to change its spots, that they are going to go down as prophesied, and, of course, that they have to go down at some point, we would say, in the middle or so, roughly, around that time of Daniel's 70th week. The idea that political and religious Babylon refer to the kingdom of Antichrist doesn't make any sense, because there's no one left to stand around and weep and moan at the end of it all when his kingdom is destroyed. The world is a shambles by then. So you have, again, industry cranking along and all of that. And so to have the destruction of political Babylon at the end of Daniel's 70th week does not fit the context at all. And certainly it's placed in here prior to the second advent, which is when the political kingdom of Antichrist will be crushed. But that's not the same as Babylon. So the reality is, again, as we would point out, this is like a giant picture puzzle. We have the frame. We have the outline of what we know has to happen, or the time frame in which it must happen. And so the challenge is to put these events that, again, generally move in a chronological, but not a strict chronological flow. It's not as though this is written front to back and with no digressions whatsoever. So this was put in here the way God saw fit. I'm sure, number one, to confuse the negative. This book has done its share of that. And number two, to challenge those who are positive, to really pay attention, to really gap the information, to check out the interpretations and all of that. So again, we recognize that these prophecies are going to come to pass, but again, I don't think that is the thrust of this verse, that it doesn't make any difference what anyone does. So 11 here, while the actions of individuals do not affect whether or not these prophecies come to pass, it is obvious that these commands are directed towards individuals, since the nouns and the verbs, that should be verbs, are all singular. 12, although we would not completely reject any of these suggestions, since they are all true at some level. And this gets into when you're dealing with interpreters and commentaries and this sort of thing, you're going to recognize, if you deal with them very much, that they have their moments of brilliance, they'll have their flash of insight and all of that, but in many cases, they're just not consistent throughout. They'll be superficial, and then like one thing will just hit them, however that all works. So then they each have their own thing to contribute, maybe, at some level. Some of them are just flat worthless. They just don't contribute anything at all. They're not even worth reading. So I'm always pretty careful. I don't just jump out and buy tons of commentaries, because most of them aren't all that well worth having. I usually borrow them from my friends and then let them pay for them. But I mean, it's not as though I'm opposed to buying some, because I have bought some. And I loan mine out too, so it's not as though I'm just, it was a one-way street here. So again, 12, although we would not completely reject any of them, the question still remains as to the actual purpose of placing these commands here. And I think the key to it is found in verse 10, the command not to seal up the words of the prophecy, as to why he places this verse here. Well, 13, although some have suggested that this verse seems fatalistic, and I mean on the surface, if you just read it, it probably does. It's almost as though God doesn't care, do what you want, I'm not going to do anything. And at a certain level, that is a part of the thrust of this verse as well. That as we approach the time of the end, one of the things you see, or that we saw throughout this book as we were doing it, is that the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit becomes less and less and less. And it is lessened dramatically after the church is gone. After the rapture, the Holy Spirit's restraining ministry is, in one verse in Thessalonians there, it says he's taken out of the way. Now, that can't mean in an absolute sense, because God the Holy Spirit is omnipresent, just as all the members of the Godhead are. And how would anybody be saved on planet Earth after the rapture if the Holy Spirit wasn't here working on them? The answer is they couldn't be. As Jesus said, in order to be born again, you must be born by the water, a figure for the Word of God, the Gospel specifically, and by the Spirit. There's a supernatural action. So the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way in the sense of his restraining ministry is lessened dramatically and continues to be lessened as time goes on. So the world is going to become, as it is now, it's headed in this direction, a more and more evil place. That's just the nature of the beast. That's just where we're headed. And this verse is here also, part of it, we'll deal with all this as we get through it, but it's also here as part of it is a part of an encouragement to the righteous. Because at some times you look around and you see, and in many cases believers pulling incredible stunts. Not just the negative and the stupid that you would expect out there, but even positive believers can pull incredible stunts. And, you know, God may jam them and they'll suffer their discipline and all that. We're not saying all that. But sometimes it seems as though the standards of righteousness are just taking it in the neck more and more and more and more and more. And the command there is to the positive, to the adjusting believer, stick with it. Don't let this get you down. Don't throw in the towel. Not at this late juncture. So here, although some have suggested this verse seems fatalistic, the idea that one cannot change how things will happen, the general tone of the scripture does not support the concept of fatalism. 14, individual volition is stressed throughout the Bible as seen in A, the use of every third class condition in the Greek. And the Greek language was in that sense very great because it's very technical. And you had a number of conditions, 1, 2, 3, and 4. There's no fourth class conditions in the Bible, so you don't have to worry about that one. But the first class condition is if, and it's assumed as true. It's not necessarily true. It's assumed as true. If this is true, then such and such follows. You have the prothesis, the if clause, and then the apothesis. The second class condition is if, and it's assumed as not true. And may, in fact, in reality, be not true. But I'd have to examine every second class condition to see, because this is one of the fundamental mistakes that first-year Greek students make, is that they learn the simple deal, first-class condition, if and it's true. Well, that's not always the case of what a first-class condition is. That's a simplistic explanation. But it doesn't deal with all the classes and all the conditions you find in the Bible. Jesus said, if... I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And he used a first-class condition. So is he saying he really cast out demons by Satan? No. No, he's saying, if, as you assume, that's the case, then my question to you is, well, then what about your sons? Who are they doing it by? So if, and it's not true, is generally the second class. The third class is a simple maybe. Maybe it's true, maybe yes, maybe no. We don't know. And the fourth one, again, there's no examples of fourth class, entire fourth class conditions in the Bible, so we won't deal with that one at length because it's not really germane to what we study. But it's even further removed from reality. These get, as one of the things you can see, is these conditional clauses get further and further away from reality and become more and more the issue of what the person wants to do. So the first class condition, 1 John 1:9, is that if we confess our sins. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. But if we do, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. B, the use of the subjunctive mood, and that is another brilliance of the Greek language in terms of the moods they use. The indicative is the mood of reality. The subjunctive is the mood of potential, which indicates that there's something that's, you know, not necessarily grounded or founded in reality necessarily. And so it opens up the idea of potential. Well, is there a potential that anything could change? The answer is sure. And that's a part of the genius of the subjunctive mood. This form is so pervasive that there are less than 15 chapters in the entire New Testament in which you do not find it. So that leaves the mood of conditional clauses, and all the conditional clauses, generally all your third class conditions, are all subjunctive in mood. So see every alternative, like John 3:36, anytime you see, in this case the Lord, but any writer of Scripture here, set forth an option. If there's an option, that means that everything isn't fixed. I mean, it's like you go down to the car dealership. Do they just have one kind of vehicle there? Do all the vehicles come in the same color, same accessories, same everything? No. There's tons of options. And so The reality is there's options all the time. And this is a known fact in the world. I mean, I use cars as an example, but you have these alternatives here. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. And the issue here is simply stated in the Scripture is that it's up to each person's volition. It's up to their choice, whether they believe or not. Now, the Calvinist theology, of course, would tell you that, well, no, you can't help it. If God has chosen you to salvation in eternity past, you're going to be saved. And they do that under their concept of irresistible grace. That's the I in TULIP. That if God chose you, you will be saved. Well, that's true. But irresistible grace is a false concept because it does not acknowledge the fact that people can and do resist the Holy Spirit. That's seen very plainly there, say, in the speech of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He said, "You stiff-necked men and uncircumcised of heart, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit." So to say that you can't resist is nonsense. Again, they're getting into trying to explain things that are theologically, I'm afraid, over their head. And they make huge glaring errors with them. So constructions that express purpose. For instance, when you look at the Mark 3:2 here, it's a closer one in the New Testament. But it's also, there's purpose clauses found in the Old Testament as well. And you see their volition here expressed in their hostility toward the Lord. And they were watching him. To see if he would heal on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him. They weren't going to accuse him until he acted. They were going to reserve their actions until he acted in a manner that they figured was inconsistent with God's law, and therefore they would have the right to nail him. And so they sit back and they wait and they watch and they observe. And so they had a purpose. So the purpose arose out of their own volitional choices. They had a preconceived mindset that this Jesus of Nazareth could not be the Messiah, and therefore he was dangerous and needed to be gotten rid of. Well, 15, our verse, is actually related to the context of the previous verse and to what was recorded at the end of the book of Daniel. 16, although Daniel was told that his book was to be sealed up until the time of the end, a similar statement of fact was made in regard to the response of two categories of mankind. Daniel 12, 9, and 10. And once again, you see in this verse here, which we have seen throughout this book and will continue to see as we get right to the end of it, there's only two categories of people envisioned. There's those inside the city and there's those outside. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and all that. So there appear to be, again, and in here you see it in Daniel, you see only two categories referred to. Daniel 12, 9, and 10. He said, "Go your way, seal these words up. For these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly. And none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand." And so the positive believer gets the insight into the Word of God through the consistent teaching and study of it that is denied to the negative world out there at large. They don't get what's going on. They don't get where history is headed. This all just doesn't make a whole lot of sense to them, and the media, our glorious media, keeps them completely confused and in the dark about what's going on anyway. And so I saw today as I was watching the news this morning, it said President Bush finally admitted he invaded Iraq because of faulty intelligence. I wondered if he meant his or others. Which one was it? Well, the reality was there was no faulty intelligence. This has been planned for years. And so this isn't anything new. But the media is not going to tell this to people. And people in America do not want to believe that their government could do some of the things we've done around the world. They don't want to hear it. And so it's easy to remain in the dark. So the wicked, those who don't want to know the truth, guess what? The truth is denied to them at every level in some ways. But the spiritual truths of the Bible are certainly denied to them. Well, 17 in Daniel, the statements are simply recorded in the form of prophetic observations, while in Revelation they are recorded in the form of commands. 18, the difference between the two is seen in the fact that Daniel was written well before the events in Revelation are recorded. or are set in motion. And it has more of a positive emphasis. I mean, the emphasis in the Daniel passage, to me, while it mentions the wicked, is on the purging and the refining of the positive. And that these things are going to happen as they do, and that there's a positive purpose in all of this. That these things happen as we get down to the end and all of that, and as we'll see, certainly during Daniel's 70th week in that scene, persecution is going to be quite intense. And it will force people to make hard decisions and to figure out what their priorities really are. But that's going on right now at a certain level. To make hard decisions, figure out what your priorities are, and make sure you stick to them. So here, 19 in Daniel, the righteous are emphasized with respect to the issues of spiritual growth and the refining and purifying process, while the wicked are referred to in terms of their wickedness and lack of understanding. 20, unlike the passage in Daniel, which states what will be true about the unbeliever, this passage, our passage, exhorts the unbeliever to persist in his lifestyle. Just go ahead, keep doing it. You got the go-ahead from God. But again, this is in regard to God's permissive will with respect to how these people act. They reject his plan. They reject the Messiah. They reject all this. What's he going to say to them? You know, they've had every opportunity to change their minds. They've had every opportunity to believe. So in effect, it's okay. Do what you want. And that's the nature of how God handles it. He's not going to coerce their volition. That gets to be another sort of underlying issue here, is that you see no coercion of volition. You see these commands to do what you want to do what you choose to, in fact. If the wicked want to be wicked, let them be wicked. At a certain level, we can't do anything about it. And I mean, at a certain level, you have to be informed and all of that, and I understand that we have to, you know, we walk kind of a fine line when dealing with some of the evil out there in the cosmos. There's a book I've got in my library called The Hope of the Wicked, but you can only read it in small doses because it contains so much of the evil and stuff that permeates the world. I mean, it's an expose on it and how these apparent, disparate little strands of evil throughout human history are all tied together under one big master genius, that being Satan, and that they all are just various forms of darkness and all that. But you can only take so much of that. I mean, it gets to be oppressive after a while. I mean, if you really got into it, I mean, at a certain level, you have to just say, well, okay. I mean, all right, I understand there's a conspiracy to rule the world by elite men behind the scenes, and at a certain level, what can I do about it other than applying doctrine in my niche? What does God want me to do? Does he want me to overthrow the government? No. Does he want me to go assassinate world leaders? No. Does he want me to do anything in an inappropriate fashion that would violate, say, Romans 13, obeying the laws? No. He doesn't want us doing any of that. He wants us to pray for him. I assume we're supposed to continue to pray for him. So that's going to come out of 1 Timothy 2. Pray for kings and those in positions of authority. And it's not just that we pray for them in general, but we pray specifically that we will be able to have an environment and they will maintain law and order and civil order, both in a civil and in a national, international way, so that we're not being invaded. So that we can maintain our priorities of spiritual growth and let a lot of this stuff just go all by the wayside. I mean, again, you have to be instructed. You have to be aware of it, I know. But, you know, to spend an hour on the conspiracy once a week is just not edifying, frankly. And I don't see it advancing the text either. So we allude to it. We mention it. When we did Revelation 18, we did a full-blown expose on it. Okay. But beyond that, to deal with it all the time, I don't know. These evil people are going to continue to do evil. And so what am I going to do? Get all wrapped around the axle about it? About how horribly evil Alan Greenspan is and how he's plunged the country into massive debt and that all these low interest rates are really only a smokescreen to, you know, keep people's ideas, minds off of Iraq and Afghanistan and other things? No. What can I do about it? Can't really do anything. So you have to, and in a sense, you know, God basically says, here, I'm not going to do anything. You make your choices. You live with them. So we have to adopt, in some ways, that same attitude. So 21, the passage in Revelation must be understood in the immediate context that the prophecies are not veiled or hidden, but are open and available for all to investigate. 22, these two verses together would tend to indicate that when the unbeliever stands, whether the unbeliever understands the particulars of prophecy, i.e. they're not sealed. They're open up, he can read them, figure them out. Or not, they're sealed, say in the case of Daniel. It will not influence his behavior if he is ultimately negative. This is just another good example of the fact that it doesn't matter at a certain level what God does. He allows for the free function of volition. He's not ever going to stop that up until the point where he finally just shuts the whole thing down. And, you know, as we see from our study of Satan here, Satan is incorrigible. Satan has embarked on this course that he will not relent on, that it's not going to change. And that even with 1,000 years in solitary confinement to consider the error of his ways, he comes out and he's right back at it. That there is nothing that has affected him. So now he's had, as it were, from the time of his, the lake of fire was created before the foundation of the world. The idea here is he's had all this time of freedom, we might say. That hasn't affected him in a positive way. Then he's going to have 1,000 years of incarceration in darkness and solitary, I would assume. And that's not going to affect him. And so one of the things you see is that the volition is what it is. And in many cases, if they're negative, they're incorrigible. They just don't intend to change. So 23, one should understand that the prophecies in Daniel were not fully able to be understood until the time of the end. As we saw there, they were to be sealed up until that time. And by fully understood, I would even say grasp even, because you couldn't figure out who the lion with the eagle's wings was before Great Britain and the U.S. existed. You couldn't figure out who the bear is until Russia existed. And it's ironic to me, as I pointed out when we did Daniel 7, that these nations that are coded in the last days as these animals are coded under the names they're known by now, not the names Daniel knew them by. These animals represent what we know of these nations now. Whose nation is the symbol, is the eagle the symbol of? Whose nation is the lion standing on its back feet the symbol of? What does the bear represent? And once you understand that, that's why they couldn't understand them, because they weren't the animals that they knew about at that time. I mean, they knew about the animals, but they didn't. The nations didn't exist. So they couldn't figure that out till the nations were on the scene, as we know. 24, however, some of the information that has been recorded by John in this book is capable of being grasped by a casual reader. Now, you could read Daniel 7 if you're an unbeliever until you're blue in the face, and you're not going to get it. And particularly, you're not going to get it until the time when this is all turned loose, as it were, by God, until the veil's taken off. But you could read Revelation pretty well from the time it was written, and there are principles in here that an unbeliever can see. Now, I'm not saying they're going to embrace them or endorse them or understand them fully, but I'm saying they can see what this book is saying at a certain level. Whereas with Daniel, you know, some of that is very obscure. I mean, when you get into those prophecies with respect to the Ptolemies and the Seleucids and the interaction between those groups, that's pretty obscure history stuff that most, you know, your average unbeliever is not going to pick that up and read it and figure it out. Or even the things about the end. Well, 25, that is not to say that all of the book is simple or easy to understand. It is to say that an unbeliever can read about the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, a universal monetary system, and comprehend the nature of those things. So this isn't something that can't be understood at a certain level, but even by unbelievers. Now, what the significance of it is spiritually and all that, no, I understand just because they know there's a universal monetary system coming. They don't get how and when and all that. No, they're not going to get the particulars. But they could figure out certain things just by reading this book. 26, an unbeliever is certainly able to read this book and perceive that Jesus Christ has promised to return to planet Earth, destroy all his enemies, establish his kingdom, and judge every person according to their deeds. How many times did we see that phrase in this book? Going to judge them according to their deeds. That's in there so much that you couldn't miss it. So, again, the irony here is that whether the book is sealed or unsealed, for negative people, it doesn't matter. They're not going to get it anyway. They don't want to get it. 27, however, in spite of the fact that this information is understandable, I mean, understandable, at least at the level they can grasp it, and has been available to the human race for some 2,000 years, the negative continue to persist in their negative volition. 28, negative volition is described of in terms of what they do. Let him still do wrong. And in terms of the effect that their unrighteousness has on their character. And that gets into the internal sort of unseen part of the negative that you don't see. Their character is being corrupted internally by their own actions and will continue to be corrupted according to the lusts of deceit, or as one translation puts it, deceitful lusts. And so those that run with the STA, guess what they reap from all of that? Corruption. Death. Corruption. And they continue to go downhill. And this is why we don't see the world improving. So again, it's described in terms of what he does. And when we deal with the wicked is adikeo, actually the verb, again, just means, dk means what is right. Adikeo is the verb. But adikeo means to not do what is right. And one of the things you see in the scripture that's pretty plain is that you have both relationships in view. In some cases, one will be emphasized more than the other, but you have the vertical relationship with God. People are unrighteous. They don't treat God right. They don't align themselves with what he says. They reject it, dismiss it. Then you have the horizontal relationship with men. And guess what? If a person's unrighteous and he doesn't treat God right, why in the world would he worry about treating men right? And so it comes very often, this whole concept of adikeo, the unrighteous factor, is worse, of course, in the person that doesn't even respect God. If they don't respect God, as you know, you see that in that parable there of the unrighteous judge. I don't respect God, and why would I respect men? But yet, I'll give this widow protection, because other than that, she's just going to wear me out. And so he just caves basically out of a pragmatic desire to get her off his back. Not because he cares about her, not because he's interested in what's going on in her life, or not because he wants to help her. Simply because he just wants to get the situation to go away. Expedience. So unless he's rid of her. So again, the idea here is you have the one who is doing wrong. Well, 29, in that regard, God does not intervene and subvert the volition of the one who does wrong. He allows him to persist in that wrong under his permissive will. The reality is, of course, as these people persist in their negative volition and in their evil and in their rejection of God, they continue to crank out these increments of wrath that are being stored up for them. That every day they do things. God has indignation every day. He's not just a little upset. He's indignant. And why? Because these people are cranking out these increments of wrath day after day after day after day after day. Her sins, as we saw it there in Revelation, her sins are piled as high as heaven. And that the increment of wrath thing comes out of Romans chapter 2, that these people don't get it, what they're doing, but day by day all they're doing is making God, as it were, more and more angry by their negative volition, by their rejection. Romans 2:5, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now that's one hell of a savings account, isn't it? Wrath. What are you putting aside for the future? Wrath, indignation, punishment, torment, despair, misery. Oh, sounds like a good plan. Where do I sign up? I'll pass. I don't think I want that one. No, but this is the nature of what people are doing, and they don't get it. And Paul warns them in Colossians, you know, avoid this and this and this and this and this, because it's because of these things that the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. And so they're warned. And now here they're told, well, just go ahead then. But it doesn't make any difference whether you warn them not to do it or tell them to go ahead. Now, does it? They're going to do whatever they choose to. Which is, again, continue to be negative, unfortunately. So 30, the implied threat, although not uttered here, the implied threat is that there will be consequences to face if one opts for this course of action. And 31, as Osborne has noted, the terms wicked and filthy are particularly apt and sum up the evil deeds. We saw it kind of in a general way in 21:8 and 22:15. There, where they are told, they're called the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars. Now that's, go ahead and do your wickedness. Do your thing. And then in 22:15, we're going to see it again. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and immoral persons and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. And that is, again, another point that when the negative die and they get their resurrection body, there's no indication that they get a new nature. They're going to take that same horrible nature they've got with them now, with them for all eternity, as far as we know. That only in a resurrection body, whereby it can never be changed, you can never get away from it, it can never die, and all that. A body fitted for torment. So their character appears to be the same for eternity that it was here. They don't have any of the purifying effects of doctrine and all of that. One of the things you might think, you know, if you've been around doctrine for a while, some of you have, you know, you're not just brand new. Some of you are relatively new, but if you've been around doctrine for a while, you know, when you first start, it's like a honeymoon. It's like a marriage. You know, I remember when I got doctrine at first, I could not get enough. Just like when you fall in love for the first time. And I would listen literally to 4 or 5, sometimes 6 tapes a day, every day. I don't mean just once a week or something. I mean every day, 5, 6 days a week. I mean, I could not get enough of it. And, you know, when I first started actually getting face-to-face teaching, man, I couldn't wait to get to class. Yeah, it changes, doesn't it? And so you, but as all, when you first start, everything's new. You're learning things fast. It's coming at you rapidly. The fundies, if you've been a fundie, as I had, basically you were dying on the vine. You were starving to death spiritually. You weren't getting fed. And so then that all begins to, as over the course of time, you know, you grow with respect to doctrine and you the inner man is built up and things slow down somewhat. And then you settle in for the long haul, as we might call it. And so the reality here is, again, that the Word of God, the agent of phase two sanctification, is still operative in our lives even when you don't see it, even when you may not perceive it. You might think, I'm not growing as fast as I used to, or I'm not growing as much as I want to. Well, there's ways around that if you're not growing as much as you want to. But the reality is, of course, that God's Word continues to be operative. The Holy Spirit continues to work on you day after day after day after day. And we're being transformed. They're going to just have that same old crummy attitude and same old crummy nature with them forever. So that'll be one of the really great benefits, is getting rid of the sin nature that dogs you literally every day of your life. So you have to recognize that, you know, okay, so yeah, all right, it's not exactly the honeymoon stage is over, and I've just got to lock in for the long term. And that's why, you know, the Christian way of life is a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's not just 5 years or 10 years. You better pace yourself. And recognize that, guess what? You got to be in it for the long haul. And that's why, you know, the author of Hebrews says, well, lay aside everything. He labels two categories of things to lay aside. Sinful things, obviously. Lay aside the STA, which so easily entangles us. And then lay aside every other weight and encumbrance, which are, you know, not sinful things. But, you know, the idea is if you're in a distance race, if you've done any study on distance runners or any of that or all, you recognize that they've got their shoes and everything down to, you know, quarter ounces of difference, because you're taking so many steps and running for such a long time that every quarter ounce that you carry extra in the long term wears you down. And so this is why we have these commands to, you know, okay, figure out what you need, figure out what you don't need, jettison the stuff. Keep your life simple. You're an athlete in a marathon. You don't need 5 pounds of jewelry hanging off your neck. You know, can you see some of these rap singers running a marathon? You know, with the clock around their neck and all that. I don't think they'd last long, really. And you see this. So The reality is, again, it's a marathon. You have to lock into it and recognize it. Well, guess what? These people take all their evil and stuff with them. Guess what? We're being transformed. We're being changed. Whether you see it all the time or feel it or sense it or not, you have to continue to believe that. Well, you don't have to believe it, but it's true. Well, 32, the participle of adikeo, the one who does wrong, is simply the opposite of the term righteous or right, and emphasizes the reality that the unrighteous have no regard for God's standards of what is right. 33, in fact, the term is used a number of times as a virtual synonym for the unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 6:1 there, where Paul chides the Corinthian church for not having anybody that could solve a problem. That's why we would tell you, if you've got some big, major problem with a believer, you know, before you take it to the worldly courts, you should at least take it to the leadership of the church and give them a shot at solving the problem. Doesn't mean they'll be able to necessarily. I mean, we don't have all the answers, but the point is there ought to be somebody who could mediate a situation. And so here he says, does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? And there the unrighteous, the unbelievers, are set up in terms of a contrast with believers, saints. And also 2 Peter 2:9 also is another one here where Peter uses it in that way as well. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous. They're a virtual synonym for the unbeliever under punishment for the day of judgment. So 34, the result of his unrighteous lifestyle is seen in the second command for the one who is filthy to continue being filthy. 35, the family of words focuses on that which is characterized by dirt, grease, or filth, and is used figuratively to denote the moral state of those that persist in negative volition toward God and his plan. The reality is that, again, some people have at least recognized this on the surface. Whether they ever implemented it all and everything, I don't think they have. But the reality is you're going to become like whatever you worship. So your theology, your God, and that's all theology is, the study of God, theos and logos, your theology will determine your course of action. You will act out what you believe. And this is why, you know, obviously at a certain level, you can judge people by their fruits, because they're acting out what they believe. They're acting out their theology. And the reality is, of course, we ought to have good theology in the first place. Ought to be clear and all that and based on the Bible. But there are certain actions that flow from that. And if your theology is bad, there are certain actions that flow out of that as well, too. And so in the case of the unbeliever, their theology is either that there's no God, or that I don't have to obey him, or he doesn't have a plan, or whatever else. And so he acts this out in his lifestyle. And we wonder, and people look around and they wonder out there, why are people so horrible? It's their theology being played out in their life. So what you believe ultimately is going to affect what you do, whether you want to accept that or not. It's true. And so, again, you can fly false colors. You can pretend to be something you're not. But Paul exhorts us to have a non-hypocritical faith. What we say our faith is in, it ought to really be in. And not just simply saying so. So, again, here, these people, their moral state declines. This comes out of their negative volition, their unrighteousness. Their morality declines. Geez, have we noticed any change in society in the last 50 years that we could point to? I mean, something tangible. Yeah. Every day you can see a million things out there that are not the way they were 50 years ago. We see society decaying and declining right before our eyes. And as you know, and one of the fundies said it, I don't remember who or when, but you know, if God doesn't do something about this country, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And ultimately we see that the world is deteriorating because they're pursuing this lifestyle. Their theology determines what they do. Their theology says they don't need to regard God and they don't need to regard men. They can basically do what they want. The overriding consideration, the Laodicean church period, means, the word Laodicea means the rights of the people. People standing around demanding their rights. But guess what? With rights come responsibilities, there comes accountability, nothing is free. But people just assume, well, I got all my rights, and I hear this on the news, I bet if I've heard it once, I've heard it a million times. You know, well, they violated my rights. What, the coffee was too hot at McDonald's? Yeah. Well, so sue them. You know, and if we would throw out a lot of these frivolous lawsuits and all of that, I think this guy comes on TV, I think he's out of one of the Tampa. We've been suing nursing homes for 40 years. Well, ain't you proud? Is this some big feather in your cap? You know, what is the point? Well, and we wonder why health costs and all these things are out of control and can't afford malpractice insurance. And why? Because somebody's rights got violated. Hey, how about maybe somebody just made a mistake? Is that just barely possible? Maybe it wasn't intentional. And guess what? Your rights got violated. Well, I'll get out the world's smallest violin and play it for you here tonight. Guess what? Everybody's rights get violated. And when you're standing around screaming about your rights, it just screams selfishness and arrogance. That's all it does. So here you've got these people, they're going to persist in this, but their moral state declines. They get worse and worse. They don't get better and better. 36, the noun is used to communicate the idea of that which is filthy, sordid, defiled, degenerate, degrading, etc. 37, therefore, given the amount and availability of the prophecies of this book, many of which can be, and I changed that word there probably to grasped rather than understood, but I hope you know what I mean, that they can read it and sort of see what's on, at least on the surface of this. God still permits these people to pursue their self-destructive path in time. 38, there is no sense in which God is in favor of this activity and its results. Now that would be reading way too much into the verse. He simply has made every overture to these people, and if they will not respond in faith, this is the natural course they will follow. This is what will happen. 39, on the other hand, the righteous is exhorted to continue in his righteous lifestyle in spite of what he sees coming on the world through these prophecies. 40, as the time of the end approaches, the word of God is clear that the spiritual, moral, and civil climate will continue to deteriorate as the world becomes increasingly dominated by Satan and his forces and evil men. You had the prophecy there in 1 Timothy 4:1 about the rise of monasticism. That's already occurred. But 2 Timothy 3:1 and following talks about, and this all comes out again, of their love for self. About how it's all about them and them alone. Nobody else but me. It's all about me. What about me? Think about me. Why aren't you thinking about me? You all better be thinking about me now. I mean, where does it end? Well, Sam Kennison says it never ends. Never ends. And then society gets worse and worse and worse. You can't spank little Johnny because he set the school on fire and killed three people. I mean, you're violating his rights. Yeah, I like to violate his rights. 2 Timothy here, 3:1 and following, in the last days, difficult, perilous, hard times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, and the ungrateful and unholy characterizes a whole generation out there now. They can't figure out what life is ever going to be like without a cell phone. And they've got things dumped into their lap that nobody 50 years ago a kid would never even have thought of, wouldn't even have dreamed of, and they take every day as a forgiven, as a granted. This is something I don't know. How could you live without it? Nothing that there's anything wrong with cell phones, but I just picked that. I mean, kids today, you know, I mean, I was lucky if I had a bat and a glove. Go entertain yourself. Well, I didn't have a Sega and 19,000 games to play and, you know, or whatever the current one is now. Xbox, I guess. Well, unloving, irreconcilable. Even if you try to be nice to some of these people, you can't make them nice. They don't want to reconcile. They want to be at odds. They want to fight all the time. Well, guess what? This is a part of the STA degradation of society. Malicious gossips without control, without self-control, brutal, haters of good. Treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Well, and in all of this, they hold to a form of godliness. Go figure. They've got some sort of overt facade that covers all of this. And also 4, 3, and following, and that just deals with the command there for the pastor to continue to teach, because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. 41, the church as a whole will be failing the prosperity test, falling under the lukewarm syndrome, and standing in imminent danger of judgment. And that's where we are now. So, people wonder, well, why do you keep doing what you're doing? Why do you keep plugging along? I wouldn't know what else to do, frankly. I wouldn't, if I ever peel off, I'm just going to go out and, I'll do the Nicolas Cage Leaving Las Vegas deal. I'm not going to go sit in some fundy church and listen to some guy pontificate 2 hours a week on something he doesn't know anything about. I mean, I'd just rather go out and have God kill me, frankly. That's my view of it. If doctrine is not good enough, and if this isn't what you're going to devote your life to, I don't know what you would go to, frankly. I'm not at least like one of those dogs returning to their vomit, going back to fundyism. Don't worry about that. I won't do that. Whatever else I may do, I won't do that. Well, 42, this could cause the adjusted believer to question his position, to wonder if he's indeed doing right, as the pressures continue to mount and the world is clearly headed in the opposite direction of the righteous standards of God. 43, this command assures us that positive volition is encouraged to maintain their faith and to continue to pursue the lifestyle that the Scriptures espouse, no matter how much the forces of evil rage and attack such a lifestyle. 44, in that regard, the positive advancing believer must recognize that the permissive will of God is allowing the one who does wrong to do wrong. And if God allows it and tolerates it at a certain level, we don't have a lot of choice. Until God is ready to intervene in this, what are we going to do at a certain point? So we have to continue to just, as it were, pray for our niche, that we can pursue doctrine in a quiet and peaceful fashion, live a peaceful life, try to be at peace with all men, be a good ambassador, be a good light, all of that, set an example, and you'll be vindicated at the end of all of this. That's what you want. So, again, if he does wrong, he's going to do wrong. 45, what the negative believer does not recognize is that his daily activities are the very things that will bring the wrath of God on him. 46, as he lives his daily life, he consistently functions in unbelief, which results in a lifestyle that is antagonistic to God and incurs his wrath. Psalm 7:11, I believe, just says God has indignation with the wicked every day, if I remember right. Yeah, that's the one. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. The Romans passage details the results of Gentile negative volition, specifically Gentile negative volition, not that these things could not be true of the Jews, but for the sake of Paul's argument here, he's really dealing with the Gentile unbelievers in this context. He'll get to the unbelief of the Jews in chapter 2, but he's dealing with Gentile unbelief here. And any good Jew would have been out there screaming amen when Paul was saying this stuff. This is what they would have believed, all this. I mean, I'm just talking a regular Orthodox Jew. He could have been an unbeliever, but he didn't engage in a lot of this stuff that the Gentiles did because they found it repugnant. And at a certain level, righteousness governed their society because it was more of a religious society. The idea that you have got to separate society and religion, well, first, that's impossible. You can't do it. Church and state and all of that, it can't effectively be done because no matter who you are, you bring yourself to the table. What all that entails, your doctrine, your thinking, all these other things, your theology. So Romans 1:28 and following, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And just prior to this immediate context, homosexuality is the biggest vice they first jumped into. But then there's all these things: being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, It's not just, you know, they're content to have, you know, go out there and do the normal thing. Sometimes they dream up new ways of doing evil. Disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, they give hearty approval to those who practice them. They become the celebrities. So let's say you should be able to, you know, live life like a normal person, not Terrell Owens. And just, you know, treat your fellow players nice and keep your mouth shut and play football. No, you can't do that. And so what's Drew Rosenhaus, his idiot agent, do? Pats him on the back and says, the whole world's wrong. You know, you guys have got this guy all wrong. He gives hearty approval to the jackass. Now, go figure. This is exactly what this verse is talking about. These people pick all the wrong people for their role models. I know, I remember when Laura and Michael were growing up, we told them, be like Madonna. You know? Be like Ozzy. No, better yet, be like Marilyn Manson. That's a role model for you. No, we were telling them just the opposite. No, these people are not your role models. Also, Colossians 3, 5, and 6. That was the verse I alluded to earlier with respect to the types of things that these people engage in some cases, on a daily basis. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And yes, we've had our time with them as unbelievers, as Paul says. But, you know, the time for all that's past. Not to say that you never fail or you don't commit one of those sins again. But the reality is now when we commit those sins, number one, we know they're wrong. Number two, we're not happy about it. And number three, we know how to handle it with rebound. Well, when you're an unbeliever, you just keep doing it over and over again, getting more and more wrath. Well, 47 here, like his unbelieving counterpart, the righteous lifestyle also results in a state, the state of being holy. 48, the family of words that is used for holiness denotes things set apart for a sacred purpose, things that are holy, consecrated, sanctified, etc. 49, they emphasize the issue of separation, which is a critical doctrine in the Christian way of life as the believer separates himself to God. And on the other side of the coin, see, there's two sides of this coin of separation. You separate yourself to God, but you separate yourself from that which is opposed to him. And he separates himself from that which is opposed to God and his plan. I don't want to read all that, but the five rhetorical questions there in 1 Corinthians. What has the righteous got in common with the unrighteous? What's the believer got in common with the unbeliever? What's God got in common with Satan? Nothing, 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 nothing. So, don't get unequally yoked into relationships and all of that with these people that are negative. Marital relationships, business relationships, and all of that kind of thing. It's going to cause you nothing but grief and trouble. But again, people want to be friends with the cosmos, and that gets you into trouble too. Well, 50, the very obvious thing about this verse is that once again, we see only two distinct categories of humanity contrasted. Here at the end of the book of Revelation, three times now, we have seen only two categories of people, the believer and the unbeliever. And we recognize that there will be variations within those categories, but those are the two categories that you're going to have. All right, time's up. We will continue here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.